There we go. Uh-huh. There we go. Is anyone here for the first time? Welcome. I just want to say welcome. I hope it's a blessing to you. For everyone else, what I'm going to do is going to be a bit different from what we normally do. You two won't notice the difference for every reason. And I'd just like to say, I think Dutch culture is great. Anything that has that many bicycles in it has got to be good. Right, so today I've been asked to go through a parable. So I'm going to talk a little bit about parables, and that's too early. We're going to talk a little bit about parables, and then I'm going to look at a parable which came relatively late in Jesus' ministry. And one of the key things you need to know to get the best out of this parable is the context. So I'm going to spend a lot of time, talking about the context. Everyone's getting worried now. And then we'll do a little bit of a what does it mean for us. But it's going to be a bit different. It's going to be a bit geography teacher, a bit history teacher kind of thing. So parables. Parables, stories told by Jesus to make a point. And there's a couple of points which I want to make generally about parables. One is they're just there to make one point. You can kind of overthink parables if you start trying, what does the two coins, what does this person mean, what does that person mean? It's just a story to make one point. And another thing I'll make is that quite a few of the parables that Jesus told were a bit shocking. They're outrageous. And we don't get that because our culture is different from their culture. Just like Dutch culture is much better because it has lots of bicycles than Scottish culture, which involves cold weather and playing golf, and very occasionally, hello, very occasionally mentioning rugby too often. And so there's things like in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father ran to meet his son. That would never happen. A father would never run in that culture. And so that was a really shocking picture. And you could call it shocking, you could call it ridiculous, you could call it comical. But these stories that Jesus told really jumped out at the people. And we don't get that because of our culture is different. And also, we know these stories very well. We've read them over and over again, and the familiarity comes in. And sometimes we lose sight of that because we're so used to them. So, that's parables in general. We're going to look at one that comes towards the end of Jesus' ministry, but I'm not going to tell you which one it is, because you'll all turn to it in your Bibles, and then you'll read how it ends. And I don't want you to do that, although most of you will probably know it anyway. So we're going to go over our context now. And we're going to do a little brief history of what's not in the Bible. So, the Old Testament ends around about 400 BC. They've come back from the Babylonian exile, and there's the end of 2 Chronicles, there's Malachi, the final prophet, and then that ends. And then in the year 356 BC, Alexander the Great is born. He's born in Greece, what is now called Greece. And in 329 BC, Alexander conquered Israel. So he was not very old when he did that. And we'd had about a 70-year gap. And then fairly shortly after that, Alexander died. He died in 323 BC. And his kingdom was then divided amongst four of his generals, and they became separate empires. And we've got a map of that up here. So here we are. Here's our map. I don't like using laser pointers, but I'm going to use a laser pointer because it's too far away and it doesn't work. So I'm holding it the wrong way around. Always helps. Whoa, there we go. So there's Greece. There's kind of, that's Turkey. Egypt's down there. Saudi Arabia. Oh, there's Dubai is about there. That's Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Turkmenistan. Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Egypt. And so the two of interest are Ptolemy, who kind of got Egypt, and Seleucus, who got that big bit there. And Ptolemy and Seleucus, they agreed about everything, apart from one thing. The one thing they disagreed about is where that line was. And so Palestine, which is about where that line is, became a bit of a battleground. The Ptolemies had it, and then the Seleucids had it, and then the Ptolemies had it. And eventually the Seleucids kind of settled in and they took over. And that's kind of how it was until round about 167 BC, when there was a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt, a revolt against the Seleucid Empire led by Judas Maccabeus. The dates are a bit woolly around this because there's bits about when the revolt started and when it finally ended, but we'll go with 167 BC. And they kicked out the Seleucids and they became a self-governing Israel once again, Judah, whatever they called it then. And then that lasted for a number of years, but then in 37 BC, the Romans arrived. And so the Romans conquer Israel. And so when Jesus was born, they'd been in power in Israel for, let's call it 37 years. We'll go with a zero, but you know, we don't really know that. So we then get a map of New Testament Israel. Here we are. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is here, just to the south of Jerusalem, kind of in the south of the country. But he settled up near Galilee. There's Nazareth up there. There's the Sea of Galilee, and there's Capernaum, which features a lot. So all of, you know, the fishermen, that's the Sea of Galilee, that's where they fished. Where Jesus walked on water, that was the Sea of Galilee up there, okay? So they were from the northeast of the country. They were Geordies, okay? You remember the bit where Peter was down in Jerusalem and they said, "You talk like one of those." That's because he spoke with a Geordie accent. I'm not going to even try to do one, but they sounded a bit like Tom. Exactly. And Peter was like, "Oh, I don't know what you mean. I don't talk like them." Sorry. So there we are. So there's Jerusalem at the bottom. Samaria is in the middle, okay? They didn't like Samaria. So the Samarians, they're the Brummies. You know, this is the Midlands. You know, this is Sam Holiday, the Nottingham crew. They're the Sumerians. You know, good curry and bad football. That's how I like to characterize the Midlands. So that's what New Testament Palestine looked like, and the Romans conquered it all. And Jesus, basically, most of his time was spent up around here. But then he went, as we heard a few weeks ago from Mark Ricketts, he went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. That place called Caesarea is not it. Caesarea Philippi is kind of up about here somewhere. It's off further north again. And in Matthew 16 we read, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" Now, at this stage, we're about 30 years into Jesus' life, so the Romans have been in occupation for 70 years. So basically, there is no one who would remember what it was like without the Romans. But boy, oh boy, they would all know about the Maccabean Rebellion, because they would have been told that over and over again. Because that was not that long ago. But they would have been told, "We're occupied. We kicked them out before. We'll kick them out again. A time will come when our God will kick them out." And I think Peter He thought, he's going to kick this guy's going to kick the Romans out. This is it. This is the one. And there's a point here, a really important point when we read our Bibles, that we need to know where we are in the story and what we're reading, where it is. And we need to understand what Peter was thinking. And it's really easy for us because we've read the rest of the Bible. So we know what Jesus did, and we know we've got a picture of redemption and eternal salvation and all these things. And we can put those pictures onto these words. But Peter didn't have that. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a clever bloke. He wasn't that well trained. It's possible that he kind of said words, and he said these words and gone, I'm not sure where they came from, but in his mind, I think he thought, this is the rebellion. This is where we're going to kick him out. And I'll produce some evidence for that later. A similar point, I'll mention this now here. There's the bit where Jesus said, you must take up your cross every day. At the point where Jesus said that, he hadn't been crucified on a cross. So we read it and we think, oh yeah, crucified, we know what crucifixion, yeah, we know that, because that's in the story. But when Jesus said this, it wasn't in the story yet. It hadn't happened. And so it's an image that's actually, it's quite difficult for us to get hold of it, because we can't see how scary or not the concept of crucifixion was at that time. I imagine it was quite an unsettling thing for him to say. So, after Caesarea Philippi, they travel back down to Galilee, and Jesus' teaching changed quite dramatically in two ways. One is that he started saying to his disciples, this isn't going to end the way you think. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking swords, Romans. It's not going to end that way. I'm going to die in this story. It's not going the way you think. And he keeps repeatedly saying that. The other thing he does is he starts getting a bit edgy about what I'm going to call the Pharisees. And actually, I'm being a bit lazy. Pharisees, Sadducees, the rulers, the teachers of the law. I'm kind of lumping them all together. But he starts having a bit of a go at the Pharisees, because the Pharisees start having a bit of a go at him. So we're going to talk a bit about Pharisees. And I'm going to tell you three things about Pharisees. So the first one is, they did competitive displays of religious observance. Now, some people are quite competitive, and some people are not. I could say it's a bit of a blokey male tendency, but there are competitive women and there are men who are not competitive. But some people are competitive, and competitiveness is a God-given trait. Honest. No, it is. But it doesn't sit very well in certain contexts. And being competitive in church life is not one of those, because it's family. I should put this down, actually. I don't need it at the moment. But the Pharisees, they were a bit competitive. So they liked these displays of religiosity. They prayed out loud, and they prayed beautiful, beautiful prayers. And there's a bit where you read about phylacteries. That's spelled with phylactery. And I know. And what they've done, you look at this, you think, this is really weird, but also quite funny. There's this bit in the Old Testament that talks about binding my word on your arms and your heads. Now, we were clever people, you and me, Kelly. And so we read that and we think, that's the heads, that's about thought, and arms, that's about actions. So our actions and our thoughts should be rooted in God's word. Yeah, good. What the Jews have done, they built little boxes and they put scriptures in the boxes and they tied the boxes on their arms and their heads. And then the boxes got a bit bigger and a bit fancier, because, oh yes, I've got a nice phylactery on my head. And so they got competitive about this, and it's just not right, you know. competitiveness doesn't really sit in a family environment like we have, because we're not competitive, are we? No. In church, it's you know, competitiveness, as I say, it's a God-given trait, I firmly believe. Otherwise, how do I explain myself? But it's kind of, we have to keep it where it belongs. So second thing they did was they made rules. And they made rules with really good intentions. But they made a lot of rules. They made something like 39 rules for observance of the Sabbath. You're not allowed to tie things up. You're not allowed to untie things. You're not allowed to start a fire. You're not allowed to make something smaller. You're not allowed to make it bigger. And so on. 39 rules like that. They had over 600 rules of life, which they kind of got from the Bible, or the scriptures, the Torah. But they'd been so literal and not really understood what was going on behind it. And by being literal and writing all these things down, you must not bow down to a smooth stone. Genuine, that's one of their rules. You must not bow down to a smooth stone. Doesn't say anything about rough stones, because that wasn't in the Torah. So, you know, they made a lot of rules, and while each rule was well-intentioned, kind of the aggregation of it changes the pursuit of God into, you know, tick box compliance. Have I obeyed all 600 and however many rules today? The third thing they did, they wanted to avoid Jews being killed by Romans. Now, controversial on this one. So the Romans had this philosophy called Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They came in, they invaded you, they conquered you, they walked about with weapons, and they called it peace. Okay, but actually the principle was that we're just going to keep peace in your country. We're going to take our taxes, and we'll be happy with that. Roman peace. But you knew that the Romans would retaliate hard if there were problems, if there was a rebellion, you know, because the Jewish leaders, they had TVs in the houses, they'd seen Spartacus, you know, Kirk Douglas, Tony Curtis, I'm Spartacus, all the slaves died, they'd seen that film, they knew what the Romans were like, and the Romans, they've got guns, they've got tanks, they've got fighter bombers, and all we can do is, you know, write graffiti on the temple wall. Just so you know, that joke is hilarious, but no one got it at all. You lot are such hard work sometimes. People call Romani, they go the house. No? Oh, come on. And that's kind of, that. You can understand that. They're the rulers. They don't want anything that's going to cause the Romans to have reprisals, to carry out reprisals. And so when there was a bit of someone came up and a crowd followed them and they thought, well, where's this going to go? They had plan A, plan B, and plan C. Plan A, we're going to hope it fizzles out. Someone's going to get a bit of a following and they're going to walk about a bit and then they're going to run out of food and they'll all go home and go back to their jobs. Jobs are good. So that didn't work with Jesus because he made the food. Plan B, we're going to go in there, we'll ask some spiky questions, we'll make him look like a bit of an idiot, we'll make him look silly, and they'll all go, why are we following this clown? And it'll disperse. It'll die off nice and quietly. Plan C, we hand the leader over to the Romans. So the leader gets it in the neck, but actually, the thousands of followers go home. And actually, that's a success, because we don't want 5,000 people getting killed by the Romans. So that's another thing they were trying to do. So back to our map, and here we are. And so Jesus is saying to them, it's not going to end the way you think. And they're starting to make their way from Geordieland down through the Midlands on the East Coast Main Line, stopping at Chesterfield, Nottingham, Derby, Birmingham New Street, down to Jerusalem. wherever the trains from there go to. Is it Euston? King's Cross, one of those. So Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, and this is starting to become the climax of what he's going to do. And he spends a week there, and everything heightens up. The tension is rising, and they go to the garden, and the guards arrive to arrest Jesus. And this is the moment. And the guards, they grab hold of Jesus. And Peter says, "I have a sword." And the other disciples go, "What's he doing with the sword? He's a fisherman. Where did you get that?" "I got it off eBay, because there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a rebellion, and I'm ready." Because you see, he thought this was the big rebellion. They've come to grab Jesus. This is where it all kicks off. And he strikes a man's head off, but he's not trained with a sword because he's a fisherman. So he gets his ear. And Jesus says, no, you've got it wrong. You know, what he's saying is, you think this is about releasing the Jews from the captivity of Rome. It's not. It's about releasing all of humanity from the captivity of sin. See, Peter had got it kind of right, but kind of wrong. Interestingly, in three of the Gospels, it says a follower of Jesus drew his sword and struck a man's ear off. It's only in the Gospel of John where he points the finger and says, "Peter drew his sword." And this is another kind of interesting point about reading your Bibles, is that the Gospels are written, you know, 20, 30 years after Jesus on the cross. So they're written quite a while after. And at this stage, Peter is a big cheese. Peter is an important guy. He's recognized. He's a leader. He's written letters. And you wonder whether these guys, we're not going to name him because, you know, he might not like that. And we'll just say a follower. Was it you, Peter? Oh, it was somebody. Oh, I don't remember who it was. I don't know. But John pointed the finger. He said, "It was you. It was you." Don't forget, there might have been a bit of tension between Peter and John. Because remember the bit also, in the Gospel of John, it says, John and Peter ran to the tomb. This is after they'd said, "Jesus is risen." John and Peter ran to the tomb, and John got there first. It says, in the Gospel written by John. Competitive spirit, indeed, yes. Don't you love it? But anyway, so we've gone too far because we've gone to Jesus' arrest, so we need to backtrack a bit. So one of these days, when Jesus went into the temple, and we read this, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people, that's the Pharisees, what I've called them, came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." I like to picture that after this, when they got back to Pharisee Central, they had their debrief with Big Cheese Pharisee, who would say, "So how did it go? Plan B, make him look silly." And they go, "Someone looks silly. Jesus, us. Plan C it is then," which was the garden. And so we went on from there, and Jesus said, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons." This is the parable, in case you haven't realized. "There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? So what do we think? Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first one. I put it to you that actually there's two outrageous things in their culture here. Because if a father says something to his son, if the father asks his son to do something, the son says yes and he does it. So the first son behaved outrageously because he said no to his father. And sons should never say no to their father. The second son also did something outrageous because he said yes and then he didn't go. And both of these, I mean, this as an example, so in that culture where kind of, you know, the family trade and family honour and fathers and doing what your father tells you was so embedded and so strong that both of these were quite shocking things to do. The only right thing for a son to do was to say, yes, I will go, and then go. Okay? Nevertheless, you can go on to the question mark because we've done the question. And go on past there. Which of the two did what his father? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. He's saying that to the religious leaders. That is shocking. That is absolutely shocking. Because they're the first son. They're the ones who've told their father to get stuffed. But then they've changed their minds. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So it's an absolutely shocking picture to the Pharisees. What he has said to them is that you are a despicable, outrageous son because you said you would and you didn't. And you're worse than the son who said didn't say he would, who said he wouldn't, who lived as a tax collector, who lived as a life that was ungodly and yet has turned. And this was an absolutely shocking thing to say to them. So, that's our parable that we've done. I hope it's helped, whoever it was who asked for it. I'll just wrap up quickly with a bit of a what does this mean to us kind of thing. So the Pharisees did competitive, and we can all, many of us can be competitive. Some of us don't have that spirit, but I remember the go-karting at our weekend away. And otherwise docile, calm people like Veer turn into animals. Utterly competitive. You know, it's something that is deep within many of us. And I do believe it's God-given. But, you know, we don't do competitive church. It's a family. It's family church. And I think it was the great Jose Mourinho who said, only play to lose against my children. You know, it's a family thing where you put the competitiveness to one side. But actually, it's not about being competitive. It's not about showing off. It's not about outward displays. You remember Mark spoke, was it last week or the week before, about 1 Corinthians 13? Last week, wasn't it? Last week. What he didn't say is the truly remarkable thing about one of the truly remarkable, amongst the truly remarkable things about 1 Corinthians 13, is the fact that it was written by Paul. And Paul was Pharisee central. Paul was this bloke who made rules and thought that was the way to God. Paul was the bloke who did, we got 39 rules that we obey on the Sabbath. Paul was that kind of person. And yet he changed his doctrine completely into a doctrine of love and humility. A doctrine that's nothing to do with outward displays and all to do with the love that's within. All to do with the fact that actually the gospel is that the Father's love has inspired me to love more. You know, and so that is our doctrine. That's our core belief. It's not about anything to do with outward displays. The other thing I'll say is kind of the thing the Pharisees hadn't done is that they hadn't kept going back to God. They hadn't gone to him and said, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? Because we know from the Gospels that there were two people who were going to God and saying, what's your plan? What's your plan? Tell me what your plan is. Tell me what your plan is. And God had said, there's a baby born, and he's going to be the Savior. And they were called Simeon and Anna. And they both, as old people, went to the baby Jesus. We read about it in the Gospels. Because they were the ones who'd been going to God saying, tell me what's going on. And you kind of think, if the Pharisees had gone to God and said, tell me, he might have said to them, this Jesus, this is the real deal. This is the one. Barabbas, who you've got to plan C with, because he's been arrested and he's in jail and he gets released, he wasn't the one. But this Jesus, he is the one. Okay. I'm not going to try and shoehorn anything about not wanting to kill Romans as a point for us to learn. I could try, but it would be a bit artificial. But the one other thing I'll say about that, about constantly going back to God, is it's really easy to hear from God. God says, we are going to do a project among the homeless. We're going to do a project amongst drug abusers, whatever. And we get involved in that. And so he takes over. And then God talks and you say, no, I'm busy doing this. But actually, we do need to repeatedly, continually keep on talking with God, go back to God. Are we doing the right thing? It's not about constantly seeking new direction to go in, but it's just that assurance check. Still on the right track? Yes. Okay. So, bang on time. In summary, so we've talked a bit about parables and how to read them. We've talked a bit about the context of the Bible and the history that they're in and the Romans and the Maccabean rebellion and what would have been on people's minds. And when Jesus walked into Jerusalem and they were laying palms down, what were they thinking? They were thinking, this was it. This is it. He's going to walk in there and he's going to turn to the temple and he's going to kick them out. I don't know how, but Gideon did it with 200 people. Jehoshaphat did it with a choir. Who knows? This could be it. And then when Jesus turned to the word's gone out of my mind. Temple. Never mind. Jesus turned the wrong way. He went to the temple and not the palace. Yes, he didn't go to the palace. He went to the temple. And they went, you've gone the wrong way. It's about getting hold of God constantly. Just keep knowing what is in his heart for us. Okay? Excellent. So we've talked a bit about that. It's a bit of a history, geography, teachy kind of thing. If you want some homework, and this is where I'm ending, have a look at what I think is the hardest parable, which is in Luke chapter 16, verses about 1-9. And see if you can think, what's the one message that comes out of there for us? Oh, the glasses are gone on. And I'm not here next Sunday or the Sunday after. So you won't be able to tell me what you think. Or you've got lots of time to do your homework. And it's really good to see if we can get in there and get like one sentence. This is what this parable says to me in one sentence. And you'll be brilliant if few people do this, because we'll all get a different sentence and it'll all be good. And then we can put it together and it'll be fun. Thank you very much.